Hello! Thank you so much for tuning in and joining us. Everybody likes a good rainbow, don't they? They bring beauty, and there's something about a rainbow stretching across the horizon that makes you want to stop and stare for a few minutes, assuming that it's, you know, safe to do so. And of course, the thought of there being a pot of gold at the end of it is always nice to imagine too, even though we all kind of know that it isn't true, and even if it was, I hear that leprechaun is pretty slick. You probably wouldn't get the gold anyway. And, knowing my luck, even if it was there, it would probably turn out to be gold paper plated bricks or something, not the real thing. This is the reason I don't sink a bunch of money into the lottery or slot machines. I have no reason to believe that my luck will run that solid. Realistically, the rainbow is nothing particularly spectacular from a scientific point of view. Rainbows appear when raindrops act as tiny prisms. White light from the sun shines on one side of a water droplet, gets reflected off of the other side, and then exits the other side of the sky as an arc of color that is refracted into the color spectrum. In reality, a rainbow contains around 1 million colors that our eyes cannot see. The only ones we can see are the seven: red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. But even though scientifically it's not particularly spectacular, sometimes the simplest of things bring us the most beauty in life. That's the beauty of life. It doesn't have to get complicated for it to get beautiful. No pun intended on my repetitive use of the word. When we look at a rainbow, though, do we think about more than just how pretty they are in the fictitious pot of gold with the sly yet kind of cute leprechaun at the end? I'm thinking of the Lucky Charms cereal box right now that I remember from when I was a kid. And no, this is not a science lesson or anything like that. There is a point to all of that scientific background here. Let me take you back to the first recorded rainbow in the book of Genesis, chapter 9. Starting in verse number 8. Then God told Noah and his sons, I hereby confirm my covenant with you and your descendants, and with all the animals that were on the boat with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, every living creature on earth. Yes, I am confirming my covenant with you. Never again will floodwaters kill all living creatures. Never again will a flood destroy the earth. Then God said, I am giving you a sign of my covenant with you and with all living creatures for all generations to come. I have placed my rainbow in the clouds. It is the sign of my covenant with you and with all the earth. When I send clouds over the earth, the rainbow will appear in the clouds, and I will remember my covenant with you and with all living creatures. Never again will the floodwaters destroy all life. When I see the rainbow in the clouds, I will remember the eternal covenant between God and every living creature on earth. Then God said to Noah, yes, this rainbow is the sign of the covenant I am confirming with all the creatures on earth. And we know the story. God created man, but then man got nasty evil, and God was sorry that he had created them, and he determined that he was going to destroy them. But he saw Noah, a man who had managed to keep himself pure, a man who was righteous. If you flip back to Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, the Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. So the Lord was sorry he had ever made them and put them on the earth. It broke his heart. And the Lord said, I will wipe this human race I have created from the face of the earth. Yes, and I will destroy every living thing, all the people, the large animals, the small animals that scurry along the ground, and even the birds of the sky. I am sorry I ever made them, but Noah found favor with the Lord. I can't help but wonder which thing broke his heart. The fact that he had made man, or the fact that man was bent towards evil. Maybe it was a little bit of both. Have you ever had a really good thing turn really bad and then the whole experience is ruined? Like a family vacation that you've all been planning for a year and there's all the excitement, but then you get there and everybody's fighting. This experience was supposed to be a great thing for everybody, but because some people can't seem to behave themselves, nobody is having a good time, and everybody just wants to go back home now, but the security deposit is non-refundable and was way too much money to just walk away from, and so you all suffer for days secretly hating each other. Or are those just my family vacations? I don't know, maybe it is. No, I'm kidding. But we've all probably had something like that happen at one time or another. I see something like that here with God, except he would never hate us specifically, our sinful deeds, sure, but not us personally. But why did God create us in the first place? Let me just ask that question right here. Was there something missing from God's life that he thought we could fill? Was it loneliness? Well, that would imply that there was something lacking with God, which would make his perfection problematic. Plus, remember that he has always had Jesus and the Holy Spirit. He has never been alone. Was Jesus, his son, not good enough? I don't think it had anything to do with something lacking with God. Some like to say that we were created to bring glory to God. Now, in the initial, I disagree with that, and let me tell you why. Here's my conclusion after doing a bit of study and reading and thinking. We, as in man, we were placed in God's creation to work. You read the Genesis account, and it seems pretty clear why God placed man here. He created the world, and he needed physical hands to tend it and take care of it. Genesis is pretty explicit when it says that that's why man was put here. God put man to tend and take care of it. Now, he gave man incredible rewards for doing this work. He was given free rein in that creation, except for the one prohibition of what tree not to eat from. At the end of the day, man could roam and relax in this creation and enjoy time together with woman, all in innocence and peace. And all of this would bring glory to God, yes. But I do not think that glory was the original reason why man was put on this earth. Man was put on this earth to work. Not for God to be able to say, that man down there is my glory. That man down there was God's gardener, essentially. Those scriptures like Ephesians 2:10 that say, for we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. It's a good verse, but it's not speaking about our original reason for being placed here. As a new creation in Christ, Christians, we are intended to bring glory to God by doing good works. But in the beginning, our purpose was to work God's creation. The fact that doing so would in itself bring glory to God is somewhat inconsequential. Man was intended from the very beginning to work. Something happened while he was working, though. They bought into the deception that being more like God would be a good thing, and they wanted that. And maybe it was somewhat innocent in the beginning. Maybe they, and they, I mean Adam and Eve, maybe they had such a respect for God and they looked up to him that they felt trying to be more like him would only be good. They may not have been dissatisfied with their life or have had some other kind of beef against God. It may not have been a power play, you know, putting themselves against God because they felt that they could do better and deserve better. They may have honestly, legitimately felt that being more like God could only improve the great relationship that they already had. They may have been well-intentioned, but they were still wrong. Doesn't matter why you did what you did. If what you did was wrong, you're still guilty. And even if your crime is understood by everybody, and even if some people feel it was justified, it was still wrong. They still disobeyed God, and it all could have been avoided. Satan was right. They became aware of good and evil, just like God, except it was a knowledge God would rather they not have had. What they didn't know couldn't hurt them. But now what they did know was going to plague them for the rest of their lives, which was going to come a lot sooner than God originally intended. Sin entered the creation and disrupted and ruined the great thing that God had put together. Punishment was rendered and a new order was put in place, this one with even more work for man to do, but with fewer rewards. And while they could still enjoy each other's company, it would not be with the same peace and innocence as before, and that is man enjoying God's company and man enjoying man's company, as in Adam and Eve together. Their relationship would always contain elements of friction and strain, as they do to this day. Anybody who has ever been in a relationship care to disagree with that assessment? This new order continued with a steady progression downhill until it got so bad that God was filled with regret. That brings us to Genesis 6:5. He determines that everything and everyone must be destroyed, except Noah and his family and a certain number of the animals. For them, he would extend mercy, and so he arranges a means for them to be saved. God instructs Noah to build an ark according to certain specifications and to bring everyone and everything inside it. Noah obeys. The flood comes and destroys everything, and after the waters receded, Noah and his family stepped out into essentially a brand new world. They were the only people on it, them and the two of every kind of creature. Insert yet another new order. And this one began with a covenant between God and man. God first alluded to it in Genesis 6:18 before the flood, and now after the flood, God is ready to make it official. God again took the initiative to bind himself to human beings and all of creation despite their previous faithlessness. With this covenant, God guaranteed that he would maintain a relationship with one family even though all other divine human relationships had been severed. This covenant was not only between God and Noah. This would be a universal covenant. God promised never again to send a flood to destroy the world as he just did. This is not to be mistaken for God never again destroying the world. You can read 2 Peter 3:14 about that. In fact, I will quickly, if I can turn to it quickly enough. 2 Peter 3:14 says, you know what? Sorry, that's actually not, I don't want verse 14. I'm sorry. I actually want verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. Since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this, what holy and godly lives you should live. Verse 14 is also a very good verse, but it's not the one that I was supposed to use there. I did not catch that in my editing process. I apologize. So, not to be mistaken for God never again destroying the world, he just promised not to do it with a flood. He put the rainbow in the sky as a sign of that promise, that covenant. God could have stopped with the flood. He could have considered Noah to be collateral damage and just been done with the whole thing. But he didn't. The fact that he saved Noah and his family, and that he told Noah to bring two of every kind of animal into the ark, tells me that God, even before he sent the flood, intended on trying this one more time. The flood was, in fact, evidence of God's grace, even though it was also showing his anger and his judgment. Fast forward many centuries later to another event that showcased God's judgment and yet was evidence of God's grace. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4. It says, yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. The New Testament passage Romans 4:25 bears this same message. He was handed over to die because of our sins, talking about Jesus, and he was raised to life to make us right with God. Calvary was a clear picture of God's judgment on sin. What happened to Christ on Calvary was a clear picture of God's judgment on sin, and yet it was also a clear picture of God's grace. Because in Romans 5:15, but there is a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. And the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of that one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation, but God's free gift leads to our being made right with God, even though we are guilty of many sins. For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many, but even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness, for all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. And there is still a covenant that exists between us and God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, usually we read this in reference to the Lord's Supper and preparation for the Lord's Supper, but that's not the only element that's found here. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23, for I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me. In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it. Jesus established a new covenant with his death and resurrection, a covenant whose fundamental elements are forgiveness for sins and eternal life in heaven. The fundamental conditions are that a sacrifice must be made, which Jesus did himself, and that confession of sin and a life of holiness must be lived, which is our responsibility. Over in Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 11, so Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come. He has entered that greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which was not made by human hands and is not part of this created world. With his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever. Under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. That is why he is the one who mediates a new covenant between God and people, so that all who are called can receive the eternal inheritance God has promised them. For Christ died to set them free from the penalty of the sins they had committed under that first covenant. And the entire book of Hebrews is a really good read for this stuff. But to sum up the book in this section we just read, the Old Covenant, the Law of Moses, the Old Testament, was never intended to be the final and ruling covenant. It was only intended to bring the people to the time of Christ. Christ became the mediator of a new covenant, the chief player in the new covenant. This one, filling in all the gaps that may have been left by the old. And this covenant is not for Jews only, but for all people everywhere. Jesus died for the sins of all mankind, and all mankind can have eternal life if they will but obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. No longer are constant sacrifices and rituals necessary. Now all men everywhere are told to repent of their sins, confess their faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and live a life that brings honor and glory to God. Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 18. You have not come to a physical mountain, to a place of flaming fire, darkness, gloom, and whirlwind, as the Israelites did at Mount Sinai. For they heard an awesome trumpet blast and a voice so terrible that they begged God to stop speaking. They staggered back under God's command. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. Moses himself was so frightened at the sight that he said, I am terrified and trembling. No, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to countless thousands of angels in a joyful gathering. You have come to the assembly of God's firstborn children, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God himself, who is the judge over all things. You have come to the spirits of the righteous ones in heaven who have now been made perfect. You have come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks of forgiveness instead of crying out for vengeance like the blood of Abel. History has told us that God has made every effort to make this divine human relationship work. Rather than call it all off, he started over with Noah and his family. You know, I thank God for Noah. I mean, imagine if he hadn't been a righteous man. I mean, I thank God, too, obviously, for not just consuming Noah as collateral damage and wiping everything out. But, I mean, I do thank God for Noah. At least one man had enough decency to have respect and obedience to God, right? And rather than call it off, he offered up his own son. God offered up his own son as the sacrifice for the sins that we had committed. Why would God go to such great lengths to preserve this relationship? I mean, that's kind of lost on me. Is he that desperate not to have to tend his own creation himself? I mean, you know, is it really that important that God have our human hands to tend his creation? Well, it probably is, but I don't think that's the only reason. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. Check this out. Let me give you verse 3 as a little intro here. At least in my Bible, it'll be smoother reading. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. There you go. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise to come back, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. You know what? He didn't want anyone to be destroyed in the first place back with the flood. He did do it, but it wasn't exactly like it just tickled him pink to do so. Friend, God loves you, and not as someone who can work his creation for him. He loves you as someone whom he made in his own image, in his likeness. He loves you as a close personal friend, and if you are a believer, he loves you as his own child, because that is in fact what you are. God desires to spend all of eternity with you. Right now, this is somewhat of a long-distance relationship, but imagine how sweet it will be when the distance is removed and we are together forever. No longer will a distance be required because of our differences. See, no one has been able to see the face of God and live. His greatness and holiness and majesty is far too great for people like us to be that close to it. That's why Jesus did what he did. He was the sacrifice. He is our mediator. He's the only one who can get humanity close enough to God without the very greatness of God destroying them. And when Jesus speaks to God on our behalf, God listens because he loves his son and he trusts him. And that's why I plead with you today to listen to and trust Jesus Christ. God placed the rainbow in the sky centuries ago as a promise that he would never again destroy the world as he had just done, and as a reminder of his covenant that he made with Noah on behalf of all people. God made the covenant, and he also set up a system that would remind him of that covenant. God was keeping himself in check as well. That's a faithful God who does not want to forget the promise that he made. And friend, I believe that every time God looks at his son, he is reminded of the promise that he made. John 3:16, we know that one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Friend, it is my desire that the next time you see a rainbow, you'll think not only of the flood and Noah and the promise that God made back then, and not only think about the leprechaun and the pot of gold, but that you will also think of Jesus, the sacrifice he made for you, and God's enduring faithfulness to that promise. In a way, friend, this is all connected. The flood back in Genesis, Noah, that covenant, the rainbow, and to our time, Jesus, and that promise, God's faithfulness to that promise. In a way, all of this is connected with one another. They're not totally separated as two completely different, unrelated events. There's not a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. But in one sense, you could say that there is eternal life. So friend, I encourage you to run to the end of the rainbow.